also Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 8. And Paul is talking money. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul was organizing a collection of money. Paul had founded a string of churches across the Mediterranean world. Paul was hoping that all these churches would contribute to a fund that he had set up. The fund wasn't to be used for his benefit. He wasn't asking for money for himself. His idea was that the money would be taken to Jerusalem and it would be used for the relief of needy believers there. There was a famine raging in and around Jerusalem. The believers there needed help, and Paul was trying to organize that help. The church in Jerusalem, of course, was made up largely of, maybe entirely, of Jewish people. The churches that Paul had established were largely made up of Gentiles. There were some Jewish people in them, but they were largely non-Jewish. Paul wanted Gentile Christians to show their love for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because that would be a great sign of the unity that the Lord Jesus has created between people who had been divided from one another in the past. This was desperately important to Paul, that the Gentiles should show their love for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Corinth had agreed to contribute to this fund. If you read the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, you'll find there in verses 1 to 11 that the church in Corinth, some time back, had promised that they would contribute to the fund. You'll find there the instructions that Paul gave to the church, the arrangements he made for them to contribute. But since then, that church had lost any enthusiasm for the project. And the reason for that, we've seen, was that they had lost any enthusiasm for anything connected with Paul. We've seen that the church in Corinth had fallen out with Paul and tried to marginalize him. So they had actually done nothing about this collection. But now things were moving again. Paul's colleague Titus had visited Corinth. The church in Corinth had repented of the way that they'd treated Paul. They'd signaled their willingness to be involved again with the Jerusalem Relief Project. Titus had reported back to Paul that they were on board again. But Paul knows that they're fickle. And he also knows that there are people around who are still trying to undermine his relationship with the Corinthian Christians. He doesn't take it for granted that the Corinthians will actually carry through what they've said. So he uses this letter to encourage the Corinthian Christians to take this project very seriously. In fact, he uses the whole of chapters 8 to 9 to urge them to be generous in giving to this fund, and he explains to them how the project is going to work. He's sending Titus back to them to deliver this letter and to receive their gift. And he'll send along with Titus a number of other men who are there to oversee the project. Their job is to make sure that none of the money that's given goes astray. They're there to guarantee that everything is done with integrity, that there's nothing devious going on. So that's the background to this chapter. and the following chapter, chapter 9. This is Paul urging the Corinthian Christians to give generously to the fund. He's explaining the reasons for it. He's showing them why it's so important that Christians should be givers. He's showing them that this is an integral part of the Christian life. Now, last week, we saw how he begins. He begins by talking about other churches and how they've given to the fund. In verses 1 to 5, he talks about the churches of Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and he talks about how generously they've given. Macedonia was relatively a poor area, but the Macedonian churches, such as the churches in Thessalonica and Philippi, churches that were going through a really hard time themselves, those churches had given willingly, joyfully, sacrificially. The Macedonian churches had begged Paul that they should be allowed to give. They'd given more than they could afford. And not only had they given money, but they had decided that they would send representatives who would travel with Paul to deliver the money to the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to do their giving personally. They wanted to actually meet their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem and to encourage them face to face. The Macedonian Christians really thought of giving as a privilege. So now, what about you Corinthians? Paul turns to them. Paul's told them about the Macedonian Christians. Well, now Paul invites these Corinthian Christians to look at themselves and to see how they match up. And that's what he's doing in the section from verses 6 to 15. Now, the key word that you need to notice in this section is found in verse 8. Let me read what Paul says there. He says to the Corinthians, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love always is genuine. For your love also is genuine." The key word is the word prove. It's the word that you would use when you test something. You've got something and you want to be sure that it's real or that it's reliable. So you test it. You put it through some sort of trial. And if it comes through the trial, you can say, "I've proved it. It's real. It stood the test." Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians there in verse 8, the reason I'm writing to you, urging you to contribute to this project, comparing you with the Macedonian Christians, why am I doing it? It's to prove you. It's to test you. He says, I'm testing you by the earnestness of others. In other words, I'm testing you to see how you compare with the eagerness, the earnestness of the Macedonian Christians. I'm testing your attitude against theirs. And he says, this is a test to see whether your love also is genuine. I know that their love is genuine. It's obvious from the fact that they were so eager to give, and now I'm putting you to the test. Will your love prove to be as genuine as theirs? He's already talked about how the Macedonian Christians were put to the test. That was there in chapter 8, verse 2. Do you remember he talks about how they gave in a severe test of affliction. The same word used for test in verse 2 and then for prove in verse 8. The Macedonians were going through a time of great affliction, great hardship. It was a testing time for them. And yet in that test, it was obvious that their faith and love were real. Because they gave and they gave and they gave. They gave joyfully, they gave willingly, they gave more than they could afford. They emerged from the test real, proven. And now Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, well, this is a test for you as well. I'll know whether your love is real or not by the way you respond to this appeal. The Corinthian Christians were being presented with a situation of real need. Their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem were going hungry. Paul's appealing to the Corinthians to help. The way they respond to that appeal will be a real test of whether they truly love Paul, whether they truly love their fellow believers, whether they truly love the Lord Jesus. And Paul would say the same to us. Willingness to give money, when it's needed, is a crucial test of the reality of our spiritual life. It's a crucial test of our walk with God, of our love. A Christian who is unwilling to give when he knows that his Christian brothers and sisters are in need either is not a true Christian at all, or he must be in a desperate spiritual mess. He's failed the test. So that's the theme of this section. Our willingness to give is a vital test of our real spiritual state. With that in mind, we'll go through the verses. We'll see exactly how the Corinthians are being tested. I've got five headings. I expect us to deal with three of them this morning and defer the other two. First of all, their reliability is being tested. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Paul had witnessed the amazing generosity of the Macedonian believers. And then, in the light of what he'd seen, that's what accordingly refers to here, he turned to Titus. And he said to Titus, well, you started the work of grace among the Corinthians. It was Titus who originally raised the subject of the collection for the Corinthians. Titus started that work of grace among them. Well, now Paul says to Titus, I want you to go back to them and complete it. They said they would give. That was God's grace working among them. Well, now go back and actually help them to do it. Let's see whether they actually deliver on what they promised. He says much the same thing in verse 10. In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. A year earlier, you started to want to be involved. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it. The Corinthians, a year earlier, had been saying, oh yes, we want to give, we want to give, we want to be involved. The question is, are they actually going to deliver on what they said back then? Now that's the first element in their testing. It's a very simple one. They got involved with this project. They promised to give. They started putting money aside. Well, now, 12 months on, are they prepared to stand by what they promised? Or have they dropped out of the project? How reliable actually are they in this matter of giving? How far can you trust their word? People promise all sorts of things. People hear about some situation, some crisis somewhere, and they're very moved emotionally. And they say, oh, I want to help. I want to do this. I want to do that. And with some people, when they say that, you know, well, if he said he was going to do it, he will. And with other people, well, I'm sure he means well, but we'll believe it when it happens. And that applies to giving especially. When Titus first visited Corinth and talked about the situation in Jerusalem and how vital it was that Gentile Christians should help out their Jewish brothers, oh, the Corinthian Christians were very moved, and they were very quick to say, oh yes, we'll help, we'll put money aside regularly. But the months had gone by and it hadn't happened. On this last trip that Titus had made to Corinth, he discovered that they hadn't actually been putting any money aside. They weren't ready to deliver on what they'd promised. And this is so often true. People, and I mean by that Christians, are moved emotionally when they hear about some project or some special need. Maybe it's a very tragic situation that's described to them. An orphanage where there isn't enough food for the children. They really feel distraught inside. Or maybe it's a very exciting sounding project with lots of potential. You know, where I'm working, there are just amazing things happening. We're on the brink of revival. We just need more resources. Christians hear about these situations and they make promises. They make promises and they say, well, we'll help, we'll give. And they talk about how much they'll give and how they'll give and for how long they'll keep giving. But time goes by. And the initial shock of that tragic situation has worn off. Or the excitement that surrounded that project has died down. Or, quite simply, they find that their own financial situation isn't as rosy as they expected it would be. They're struggling themselves. And so their giving drops off. Well, I just don't think I can afford to send a gift this month. Next month should be a bit easier. I'll make sure I do it next month. With some people, it's just plain disorganisation. They don't keep track of their spending. So they find that when it's time to deliver on their promises, they've just not got the money in hand. Or with some, it's just sheer forgetfulness. It's just because it's not there at the front of their mind, it sort of just drifts off the horizon. But one way or another, Christians who have said they'll give, don't. We read these verses at the beginning of the service. Who, O Lord, shall stay in your tent, or dwell on your holy hill? One of the answers to that question is this: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. There are times when we make a promise, we swear, and we find out later that we've sworn to our own hurt, that to keep that promise is going to hurt us. The psalmist says, who's going to live in God's presence? Who's going to be near God? The man who, even in that situation, keeps his promise. He keeps his promise even though he can't afford to. He keeps his promise even though it hurts him to do it. He doesn't change. He stays faithful to his word. Now, the Macedonian Christians had passed that test. They'd promised to help, and they delivered on their promise. Even though it meant that they finished up giving more than they could afford, even though it meant that they had to give to the point where it hurt, the Macedonian Christians had kept their word. Well, now the Corinthians were facing the same test. They'd promised Titus initially that they were going to give to this fund. Now Titus is going to go back to them. Well, are they going to prove faithful to their promise? Are they going to prove to be the sort of Christians who stand by what they say? Why is it so important that Christians should be people of their word? People whose word can be trusted. Because that's God's own character. He's the God whose word can be trusted totally. We rest our eternal hope on that. The fact that God's word can be trusted totally. And it can, because he is the God of absolute reliability, absolute faithfulness. Well, we are supposed to be like him. We are supposed to be his children. We're supposed to have the family likeness. This was Jesus' character. It still is. He made great promises to his people. He promised he would never leave them nor forsake them. He promised he would lay down his life to save them. But then there came a moment when he realized just how much it was going to cost him to keep that promise. And the thought of it filled him with terror. He fell to the ground, overwhelmed with fear, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Deliver on his promise. Oh, how could he do it? It would mean being ripped away from the Father. It would mean being abandoned in the darkness. Please, please, let there be another way. And there wasn't. So he kept his promise. He kept the promise he'd made to his Father. He kept the promise he'd made to his people. He got back up on his feet and went on to Calvary to pay the unpayable price. He went to the place where he would die in agony and shame. A man who makes promises and then just walks away from them is no disciple of Jesus. He's no child of God. He can't be. He doesn't have the family likeness. That's what was being tested for these Corinthian Christians. They'd made their promises. Now, are they going to keep them? Are they going to show that they are people who are in the likeness of Christ? Secondly, the reality of grace is being tested. And by grace, I don't mean a quality of character in them. I mean, they're being tested to see whether the grace of God is actually working within them, saving them, changing them. Look what Paul says in verse 7. He lists out in verse 7 the things which seem to be true among them, things that they would say about themselves, things that they're inclined to congratulate themselves for. But then he points out that what he's asking for from them is a much more telling test of whether God's grace has really been given to them. Let's look at Paul's list in verse 7. "You excel in everything," he says. "You excel in faith." Now, I don't think he means here saving faith. The simple trust in Jesus Christ through which we receive salvation. You can't excel in that. You either have it or you don't. No, we know from 1 Corinthians that some of the Corinthian Christians had a special gift of faith which enabled them to do things that other Christians couldn't do. And those who had that sort of faith were very proud of it. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It's mentioned again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where Paul talks about it as the faith which moves mountains. Not every Christian has that sort of faith, but some do. And there were Christians in Corinth who had that sort of faith. The Corinthian church excelled in faith. There were more people like that in the Corinthian church than there were in most churches. And then he says, "You excel in speech." There were people in the Corinthian church who had wonderful gifts of speech. Some were incredibly eloquent. Some could speak in languages they'd never learned. Some could prophesy. And then he says, "And you excel in knowledge." There were some amazingly knowledgeable people in that church. There were people with huge learning. And yes, there were people with supernatural insight. There were words of knowledge that came to their lips. The Corinthian Christians excelled in these wonderful gifts. And they were very pleased with themselves because of it. In fact, they argued about which of them had more of those gifts. And they took every opportunity to show off those gifts. Well, do you remember what Paul said about those special gifts in his first letter to the Corinthians? We talked about it earlier before we sang our second hymn. Gifts of speech. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. However impressive my speech might sound, if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy nuisance. If I have prophetic knowledge and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Gifts of knowledge, this special gift of mountain-moving faith, Paul says none of those gifts prove anything about where you stand before God. If they're not accompanied by love, then those gifts and you, the user of those gifts, are nothing. You could have those gifts and not even be a true Christian. That's Paul's point. So what's Paul saying to the Corinthians here now in 2 Corinthians 8:8? He obviously wants them to remember what he said in his first letter. He's saying to them, yes, you excel in that special faith. You excel in gifts of speech. You excel in deep knowledge. But those things don't prove anything. You could excel in those, but still have no real grace working in your heart. God sometimes gives those gifts to people who turn out to be completely godless, like Judas Iscariot. But there's more to the Corinthians than just those sensational gifts, isn't there? They don't only excel in those things. Still in verse 8, you excel in all earnestness. And in the ESV, in my ESV, it says, in our love for you. But in the margin it says, or in your love for me. And that's almost certainly correct. That's what Paul wrote. You excel in earnestness and in your love for me. Titus has come back from Corinth saying, oh, they're so earnest, Paul. They want to make it up to you for the way they've treated you. They're so full of love for you. Remember, we saw that in chapter 7, verse 7. When Titus looked at the Corinthian Christians and listened to them, they came over as being desperately sincere, full of love for Paul. They were so emotional. They were crying about the way they treated him. They were promising to make it up to him. They excelled in earnestness and love for Paul. But again, what does that prove? Lots of people get emotional at times of crisis. People who have refused to speak to one another for years, who have been feuding, they meet at a wedding or at a funeral, and they burst into tears, and they cry on one another's shoulders, and they promise it'll all be different in the future. And they mean it when they say it. But 9 times out of 10, it doesn't actually change anything. It's all on the surface. It doesn't actually show a change of heart. Read the story in the Old Testament of King Saul and his treatment of David. Saul was constantly having emotional crises where he said, oh, I've treated you so dreadfully, David. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I love you to bits. And then you read the next chapter and Saul's trying to kill David again. It's not God's grace that moved him to such displays of emotion. It was just purely natural. So yes, Paul recognizes that the church in Corinth excels in wonderful gifts, but that doesn't prove anything. And he recognizes that the church is very earnest and expressing great love for him, but even that doesn't prove anything. And that's why this concrete test is so important. He's sending Titus back to them to receive their contributions to the fund. And if they prove faithful in that, then he'll believe that God's grace is at work among them. When he sees them excelling in this act of grace, when he sees that their love is a practical love, when he sees that their love pushes them into making costly sacrifices, that's when he'll say, yes, that's God's grace at work in them. Man, a woman, a church excels in wonderful gifts. They've got mountain-moving faith. They've got awesome gifts of speech. They've got outstanding knowledge. It doesn't prove anything. A man, a woman, or a church gets very emotional on some occasion and pours out words that sound very earnest and loving. It doesn't prove anything. A man, a woman, a church starts giving steadily, sacrificially, joyfully. Now that's a real sign that God's grace is working in him, in her, in that church. Thirdly, their genuine willingness is being tested. Paul says this at the beginning of verse 8. I say this not as a command. Paul was an apostle. appointed directly by Jesus Christ as Jesus' representative. He had the authority given to him by Jesus Christ to give commands to his fellow believers. And people who disobeyed Paul's commands faced real consequences. Paul could call down judgments on them. And those judgments would come to pass. In his first letter, Paul passed judgment on one man in the Corinthian church who was guilty of gross immorality. He told the Corinthians that he had already judged the church. He'd found to judge that man, that immoral man. He'd already found him guilty. He said, "You must call a meeting, and I'll be there, present in spirit. And the sentence must be carried out. The man must be expelled from the church. And the result is that he'll be exposed to all the attacks of Satan, and his flesh will be destroyed." Paul could do things like that. He warns the Corinthians in this letter, in chapter 13, that if he comes to Corinth and finds them living lives of sin, things like that will happen again. Because God's power is working in him, Paul, and Paul can bring down terrible judgments on those who disobey his commands. But on this matter of giving, Paul isn't issuing any commands. He says, "I say this not as a command." Paul is not saying to them, "You will give, and if you don't, I will bring trouble on your head." No, says Paul, you have to act freely in this. If they decide that they're not going to give, Paul will be very sad. He'll have reason to doubt whether they love him as they claim. He'll have reason to doubt whether God's grace is at work in them. But he won't say that they've rebelled against his authority. He won't condemn them. He won't punish them. This really is their free choice. And it has to be, for this to be a real test. How a person behaves when there's someone standing over them with a big stick is no test of what they're really like. Yes, your children do what you want when you're actually there keeping your beady eye on them, threatening them with punishments if they don't do what you want, bribing them with rewards if they do what you want. But does that prove anything about your children, whether they love you or not? Does it prove that they want to please you? Does it prove that they want the same things as you want? Well, it just proves that they're frightened of that stick and that they like the sweeties. Christians who give only because they're pressured to do so and because they'll suffer if they don't aren't really giving, are they? Any more than shopkeepers who pay up when the gangsters offer them protection. Sadly, there are Christians who basically run a protection racket. And other Christians pay up. So a charismatic evangelist comes to town and he holds his big rally and he promises his audience that if they pledge so much month by month, he'll guarantee that they'll enjoy health, wealth and prosperity. So they make their pledge. And then in the cold light of day, they try to pull back. And they cancel the direct debit. And they start getting threatening letters. If you don't pay, then all sorts of terrible disasters will come upon you. Well, Paul isn't going to send out any letters like that. He's not going to promise them that if they do give to this project, they'll receive any bonuses here in this world. And he's not going to threaten them with any sort of disasters if they decide not to give. He says, "I'm not giving you any sort of command." And he means it. Of course, the pressure to give may not be as blatantly abusive as the methods used by those charismatic evangelists. The threats may not be as overt. I pointed out last week that there are churches which make it a condition of membership that members should give a fixed proportion of their income to the church. And it's monitored. And if they fail to pay their dues, they're going to be hauled over the coals. I know of one church that divided over exactly this issue. It was a solid, reformed, Bible-preaching church. They called a new pastor. And he took it for granted that he would be given access to all the treasurer's records so that he could know how much each member was giving. And if he judged that a member was not giving enough, he could bring pressure to bear on them. The church split over that because the treasurer and the deacon simply said, "You are not going to be given that sort of power to twist the arms of church members." Let me say that neither of the pastors in this church has any knowledge of who gives regularly. And it would be utterly wrong for us to try to get that information. We have no idea who gives and who doesn't give. Jesus said that our giving should be secret. And one of the reasons for that is so that giving can be genuinely willing. God doesn't want money that's been squeezed out of unwilling people. And Paul didn't want any money going into the Jerusalem fund on that basis. So he wasn't going to give the believers in Corinth any commands. He would explain to them why he thought they should give. He would be honest and say how he would feel if they didn't give. But he's not going to stand over them and demand anything. He can't. Paul in verse 9 is going to remind the Corinthian Christians of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at that verse next week, God willing, in more detail. But let's just read it now. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Why does Paul talk about the Lord Jesus Christ at that point? Well, because the Lord Jesus was the supreme willing giver. Before he came into this world, he was rich. Rich beyond all splendor. Rich with all the riches of heaven, richly enjoying all the nearness, all the love of his Father, richly enjoying all the joys of the heavenly world. He lived in a world of peace and love and beauty and infinite, endless delights. His was wealth beyond all computing. But he gave it all away. He became poor, says Paul. He became poor for your sake. He left that world of heaven and he entered into this world, a world of pain and hurt and hunger and thirst and cold, a world where he couldn't see his Father's face. Oh, that was poverty for him. It was a lonely world he came into. It was a world under a curse. He became poor, a carpenter's child. Then a carpenter himself, working long hours to support a family. And then tramping from village to village, doing good to everyone, but taking nothing for himself, nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing except the clothes he stood up in. He had given everything else away. And then finally, those clothes were stripped from him. And he was nailed to a cross, destitute. He lost his dignity. He lost the smile of his Father. he was plunged into darkness, a darkness in which he could see no human face, and which he knew his father had abandoned him. This was his giving. He was the one who had all the riches of heaven, infinitely rich, and now he became the poorest creature in the universe, the creature cut off from his father. And it was willing. Nobody forced him to do it. Nobody threatened him if he failed to do it. It was the Father's will, but it was not the Father's command. He said, I've only to ask my Father, and he will send legions of angels down to deliver me. Right up to the end, the Saviour had that freedom. The freedom to walk away from the cross. The freedom to come down from the cross. The freedom to emerge from the darkness. And he rejected that freedom. He was willing to give. For your sake he became poor, says Paul. And that is the model of Christian giving. That's the Saviour we're following. We're his disciples. We don't give because we have to. We don't give because it's forced upon us. We don't give because there's some man who's threatening us with judgments or with expulsion from the church membership or just with disapproval. We give because we're followers of Jesus, the ultimate giver, the one who was willing. Their willingness was being tested. Paul says, I'm not going to give you a command because I want you to give willingly. And if we are real believers, we will give willingly for the sake of the Lord Jesus.